There are, I just want to start out to try to, you know, connect with where you guys are this morning, maybe by saying there are different spiritual states we can find ourselves in as Christians. And there's a lot more than just these three. There's a whole range and spectrum in between. But you might find yourself kind of apathetic in your walk with Jesus, but not even knowing it, like ignorant to that fact. So kind of content with that fact, not even aware of the fact there's an apathy there and a complacency. You might find yourself apathetic and complacent, but like the brewings of conviction over that and a knowledge there exists, like this spiritual dissonance in your heart, like I should be living this way, I should desire these things, and I want to desire these things, but here's what's been characteristic of my life instead. Or you could find yourself humbly engaged. That doesn't mean you're a spiritual rock star, but it means you are following Jesus, you're living under his grace, you're living a life of repentance, you're living the life that he desires and wants for you to live, even if imperfectly, but under the grace and covering of the blood of Jesus. If we're to identify where God's people are along that spectrum in Psalm 80 this morning, it would be number two. It would be those who are apathetic, but increasingly aware of that, and wanting to do something about it. And more than that, wanting God to do what only God can do about it. So that's the situation that Israel finds themselves in as we read together Psalm 180 and what is really a plea for revival, for God to intervene in this spiritual apathy and rebellion that Israel wants to move away from and back into the presence and life that God offers them. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to page 581. If you are using, that is, one of those blue pew Bibles, you can read it on the screen behind me as well, or in your own Bible, to Psalm 80. And when you're ready, please go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Manasseh, or Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand has planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you for being a God of truth and a God who wants to be in relationship with us and so has made yourself known through your Son and through your word that we have this morning. Thank you also for your Holy Spirit who desires to open the eyes of our heart to see wonderful things in your law. Would you work in that way this morning? that we may move, if we are in that place of apathy, to a place of new life, growing life, revival. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. You may go ahead and be seated. A little bit of a background now that we've read through this psalm for you this morning. In view here is the destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, the world power at that time, around 722 BC. Now, just a little bit of background from that background. Israel as a kingdom was at one point united under King David, but after King Solomon, his son, died, they split into two, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel in the north and 2 of the 12 tribes in the south. And so the northern kingdom was now in captivity because of their prolonged rebellion against the Lord. And through having turned away from God and the idolatry they'd entered into of the surrounding nations, they'd forsaken their relationship with God. And so the prayer here is for God's gracious and merciful intervention to restore them once again. However, the thing to note here is that those who are praying are actually in the southern kingdom. Those who are praying are the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom. So despite the division that had been between these tribes, Judah here is taking on the identity of their northern brethren and praying for God's restoration, both to place for God's people who had been displaced in the exile, but also restored God's restored presence once again in their life. So this psalm pictures God's people waking up from their hard-hearted slumber, realizing what they had missed and needed the most. It's a desperate plea for God to do what only God can do. It's a plea for revival amongst God's people. A brief word on revival, this word I've used several times right now that may mean different things to different people. Historically, revival is something that starts with God's people and praying for God's people. It's a prayer for God's mercy and restoration of intimacy with Him. Oftentimes, myself included, Christians will associate revival with kind of a mass conversion of non-believers. But that isn't primarily what revival is, either biblically or historically, as it's been experienced throughout the world. Primarily, revival has been praying for God's people to wake up to the spiritual reality they've lost sight of. I believe this is needed today. And I don't believe that's unique to this time in history necessarily. But historically, revival has come on the other side of a prolonged period of apathy in the life of the church and a need to wake up from that. Because what can so easily happen is the church and the people of God can become complacent. They can become, their heart's desires can become intertwined with that of the world around them. And what the world loves can seem normal and right in the eyes of the church, and we can grow sleepy to these things. And it is certainly true, or at least I'll attest to that as I become increasingly aware in my own life of places where this is true. It is true for us in the West. It's true for us in America as the Christian church here. Just a few examples of where this can so easily seep in. Prosperity. Prosperity is one of those things that in and of itself isn't wrong. It can even be a sign of God's blessing. But when a sense of entitlement to prosperity enters into the church, there's a need for revival. We need our eyes opened to the difference between what we actually need for life and godliness from the things that we tell ourselves we need because of the perspective of the world around us. Another example would be perversion. There was a study done not too many years ago that demonstrated that the only way for those who created TV shows and movies to maintain viewership was to increase the degree of gratuitous sex and violence and vulgar humor. And so it was like a drug in that way, right? Where you need more of the same thing, you need the volume turned up in order to get the same high as a result. But the natural consequence of that happening all around us is for Christians and the church to become calloused towards less overt forms of these things that generations of Christians in the past would be appalled by. I've seen that happen in my own life at times. and by God's grace, been woken up to some of those things. A third example would be technology. This one can be more subtle. It's another thing that in and of itself isn't bad. It's been around since the beginning. But technology's promise has always been to make life easier for us so that we have more time for things like ease of life and recreation. And if it succeeds, the risk that we run is making the comfort technology affords a replacement for God. And actually, what studies have shown, though, is studies are showing and revealing that Americans, despite the increase in technology, are busier than we've ever been. And so this very thing that's meant to make our life more efficient has somehow made our lives busier. And the problem with busyness is that it tends to crowd out the space that we need for things like rest and even boredom. Because it's in those spaces that we can actually receive from God when we pause long enough to consider His world, to consider His word, to consider His ways, and to consider our life in the midst of His story. But how easy is it to take for granted that the minuscule amounts of time that we create in our lives to be still, to be bored, are the normal thing? And so we deprive ourselves of the opportunity to hear from the God who loves us and is speaking truth in our life that is meant to bring freedom, and instead we find ourselves in the bondage of busyness. And technology can actually increase that. So these are not things that I am calling out judgmentally upon you or the Christian church at large. They surface from my own sense of conviction over things that I've and tendencies I've seen in my own life. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is consider what we can learn about the makings of true revival amongst God's people, starting with ourselves and our church family, and then beyond these walls by looking at Psalm 80. And there are three different main points we're going to kind of talk through today. Number one, we're going to start about how revival starts by looking up, looking outside of ourselves. Number two, revival is rooted in desperation. And number three, revival's benefactor is Jesus. So revival starts with looking up, with reminding ourselves regularly of who God is and what He has done, and therefore our prayers for revival should start with looking up as well. This is where the psalmist begins here. He basically answers the question, at least in part, of who is our God? That's where this prayer for revival starts. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." And so right from the start here, the psalmist declares two profound truths about who our God is. He is an imminent shepherd and He is a glorious king. First, He's an imminent shepherd, imminent, close, near to us. Jehovah Rohi is a name that's used in the Old Testament for the Lord as our shepherd. And we actually talked in depth about that name a couple of years ago during Advent when we went through our Names of God series. You could go back and listen to that. This is probably the most tender name used for our God in the Old Testament. It's a name that brings to mind these realities about how He interacts with us, like that He's a present God, that He protects, He provides. He's a God who cares for you genuinely. He is a God who listens. He's a God who leads like a shepherd leads. All right, he's intimate. He wants to be intimate with you. He's imminent, which means He's close with you. That's what a shepherd wants to be with his flock as he leads and tends to their needs. And it makes total sense too, to me anyway, that the psalmist starts here, because this is what the psalmist in Israel is most desperate to be true, is for God to restore His intimate presence with them. And the fact of the matter that it is true, in that this is who God is. And so it's the psalmist's way, and it can be our way in prayer, of holding God to who His character is. It's like the psalmist saying, "Be who you are to us, God. Be our shepherd who listens and leads us." But he also brings into view, and I think this is important, that this God is a glorious king as well. "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim," he says, "shine forth." As king, God isn't just imminent and close as a shepherd. He also reigns and rules and exercises dominion and is powerful over all of his creation. And the expression here, "you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth," probably refers to the epicenter of God's glory and holiness on earth in that time, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's glory shined forth, and the epicenter of his holiness was there. So why did the psalmist bring this into view, as well as the shepherd? Well, if that's where the epicenter of God's glory is, that references his power, that this God is able to deliver them from their enemies, but also in view, remember, is his holiness. There's a humility and an honesty on the part of the psalmist here to recognize that God is holy and that this is what indeed has separated them from him to begin with. It's God's holiness that has gotten them into this mess because of their own lack of holiness. So it's significant that both of these attributes of God here are in view in the prayers of Israel and in our own prayers. Because if you only view God as a shepherd in your life, then your view of your relationship to him can be quickly one that becomes me-centered. It's all about me. What are you going to do for me, God? How can you serve my interests and my desires? And when he doesn't do that according to your will, you can quickly become disillusioned with him. But if you only view God as your king, then he can become this awesome God, but he's distant. He's interested only in holiness and justice, but he's too busy to take the time to be interested in your lives and mine. It's both. It's got to be both. And this is just a lead-in for me to say this is why it's so important that as God's people, we are students of the whole counsel of God, not just gravitating to the things we like about God or the same passages over and over again that encourage our hearts, but reading through the whole of Scriptures and even allowing the conflict in our souls to enter into what it means that God is something his word reveals him to be in places that makes us uncomfortable. I think it's significant that the psalmists who are, you know, they're praying for revival and they lack intimacy with God by virtue of their own rebellion are not just calling him to be the shepherd they know him to be, who wants to be intimate and close and involved, but also are acknowledging and recognizing this is the mighty God of the universe, yes, who is able to deliver us from our greatest enemies, but also who is holy, and in one sense, our greatest enemy is ourself and our own sin. And they're acknowledging that, and that's really important. The other thing I want to point out at this point is, by example that we see here, is that it's a good and biblical practice to start our prayers with God's promises and not our problems. Matthew Henry said this, God's promises are to be our pleas in prayer. Not please and thank you, please, but our desperate cries out for help. God's promises are to be our pleas to him in prayer. So that sounds like maybe, God, you are a shepherd who hears your people's voice. So Lord, would you graciously hear my cry for your help? Or maybe it sounds like, God, you are our glorious king. And your word says that you do all that is according to your will. None can stay your hand. So have mercy on us as sinners and deliver us from our enemies, starting with the promises of who God is. Because if the substance of our prayer life is our problems, those will end up looming large. But if the substance of your and my prayer life is who God is and the promises that he has made to us, then over time, who God is will loom larger than your problems. And it's a precedent we see Old Testament and New Testament in the prayer life of God's people. So the first thing that we notice here about revival is that it starts by looking up. But revival then is also rooted in desperation. It's our second point here. So what are some of the characteristics of godly desperation that we see come out through the words of the psalmist? Number one, a deep longing for God. Three times the psalmist declares as a refrain throughout these 19 verses, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God, let your light shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God, let your light shine, let your face shine that we may be saved. It's a prayer asking for God's favor to return, undoubtedly, because without God's favor, they would never be delivered from their enemies. But more importantly, to understand here, it's a prayer asking for God's friendship and presence to return. Those words, let your face shine, come from the prayer and the blessing of Aaron, Moses' brother from the book of Numbers, where he says, let the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It's in that context, it's all about the blessing of the presence of God in the form of his kindness and his friendship. That's what this plea here, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. There's a connection here in the minds of Israel between the friendship of God and their salvation. They were waking up to the reality of how important God's friendship was to them over anything else that this world had offered. And so they're longing for this, and it's so distressing for them here that God wasn't hearing their prayers, was angry with their prayers, that they're weeping, we're told, to the point of being full on the prayers that they were drinking and eating, all right? It's probably hyperbole here, an exaggeration, but the point is they are just weeping over their circumstances, that their prayers have fallen on deaf ears, that he's angry with their prayers. Now, a question that might come up at this point is, if they were so desperate, pouring out so many tears, this seems to be a sign of repentance, it seems to be a sign of real sorrow, why was God still angry with them? And there is some debate over how to understand this, what's going on here, maybe it's prolonged discipline for one reason or another. Here's my view of probably why the psalmist is lamenting that God is still angry, that their tears have become their food and their drink. Is because sometimes what we actually miss in our sorrow is worldly versus godly. And if God was to relent from his discipline in our lives as his people, while our greatest griefs were worldly in nature, missing the things of this world rather than missing God, then he would just enable wrong desires in us. And so sometimes he allows our worldly sorrow to grow into godly sorrow before he restores that relationship, which is ultimately the loving thing to do, is it not? So the Apostle Paul talks about this concept of worldly grief or sorrow versus godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7 when he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So godly grief produces a repentance, turning away from sin and to God, that leads to salvation with no regrets. But here's the contrast. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Philip Hughes is a well-known and respected scholar and commentator, and in describing worldly sorrow, he says this: worldly sorrow is not sorrow because of the heinousness of the sin as rebellion against God. That's not what we actually think and feel in that moment. But it's sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of our sin. Self is its central point. And the greatest example of this contrast would be Jesus' apostle, Judas, right? Judas was the quintessential example of worldly sorrow when you know his story. He knew, after having betrayed Jesus, that he was wrong. Once after that betrayal, Jesus didn't rise up and overthrow those who had arrested him. Judas realized he's not the kind of Messiah that I thought he was going to be. He isn't going to just overthrow Rome and bring us an earthly victory like I thought. Nonetheless, he knew this was an innocent man whom he betrayed. He knew he was wrong. And so he goes back to the priests who had given him the money to betray Jesus to begin with. He tries to give it back as an act of penance. They won't take it. So he throws it at their feet as if somehow that makes things better. It doesn't. He's still consumed with his shame. And he's got a decision to make before him. He feels laden, burdened with guilt and shame. He has two options. He's just spent 3 years with the most gracious, merciful, and compassionate, and holy man that he's ever been around. There's no doubt in my mind that he, better than most of us, understood that Jesus would have forgiven him of his sin had he gone to him. That was option A. Option B is to pay his own penance, to take matters into his own hands, to deal with his own shame. And so instead of going to Jesus and looking to him for the atonement of his sins, he takes matters into his own hands, and he goes and he hangs himself on a tree to try and atone for his own sins. That's where worldly sorrow ends up, is death. That's what God wants to spare us from, going down that path, so he may allow for discipline to remain in our lives if our hearts are still more sorry over our circumstances and the way those affect us than what we've lost out on in our relationship with God, the source and author of life. In Judas's life, we see Paul's words to the nth degree becoming true: worldly sorrow which produces death. And so how do we cultivate a longing for God that is appropriate? Well, there are two ways you can get there. You can take Israel's path. Some of them eventually did come back to God because they realized what they'd lost. So you could experience a life apart from Jesus in order to conjure up a longing for what you lost. But there's a better way to do this, and that's to experience life with Jesus. That's to pursue him through obedience and living life alongside of him, living a faith-filled life, which means you're choosing to follow him in obedience even when it doesn't always feel right or make sense. And that will foster a longing for God as well. One of the biggest lies that the enemy can tell you or try to convince you of is that the only way you can truly know the depths of the gospel and how great God's grace is to go out and start sinning, to live a life apart from God. There are actually religions that teach this concept, that when you reach a certain age, you should go and sow your oats, because through doing that, going out and living wildly and kind of according to your own whimsical desires, that you'll see the errors of your ways, and in contrast, you'll come back and realize that God is better. God is gracious, God is good, and he can use even our bad choices for good, but don't ever fall under the lie that the enemy will try to convince you of, that there isn't a better and alternative way to actually follow Jesus in faith, even when it doesn't feel right or make sense, and that you can know how good he is through that path instead, that Jesus is better. And the thing about following, knowing, cultivating a longing for God on that path is it glorifies God, because people are seeing you're making a choice to say, I don't fully understand it, but I trust Jesus is better. And it also avoids the consequences of sin that will linger sometimes long after we've turned back to God. So we want to foster a longing for God, but we don't want to just presume that we can live however we want, and then in contrast, we'll see how much better God was. We want to chase after Jesus in faith and allow him to help us see how much better he is and foster longing that way. Unfortunately, Israel had taken the former path, and they longed for God, but it was only after a long season of rebellion running from him. Thirdly, we see that part of this desperate plea is, and what authenticates it, is that it's rooted in repentance, a turning away from their sin and to God, an actual acknowledgement that they had turned away from God. So in verses 17 and 18, we read this: but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. We don't know specifically, there's no specific, here's exactly how Israel sinned or what the rebellion was like. They're just acknowledging, we had turned away from you. And what magnified that, and here's the principle continued here, just bear with me for a moment, what magnified that sin of turning away from God is all that God had given them for life and godliness. He'd given them everything that they needed to know he was better. In verses 8 through 13, the psalmist rehearses their history, Israel's history with God, and declares how good God was and gracious he was, even though there's still a question that comes at the end of, well, why did you abandon us? The answer is embedded within the explanation of all that God had done for them. Here's what he says: you brought a vine out of Egypt. The vine, of course, is Israel, okay? You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Listen, like, I've never seen a vineyard that covers mountains or grows higher than trees, right? Like, this is all God's supernatural blessing and provision in their life. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. And then the question, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it. So Clearly, the destruction of Israel is in view here, and the pain that they're feeling as a result of it. We actually get the answer to the question of, oh, why, oh God, from one of God's prophets, Isaiah, in chapter 5, verse 4, where Isaiah had been using the same metaphor of the vineyard and the vine for Israel, and here's what he says. This is what God is saying. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Why did God allow for the destruction of the northern kingdom? Because of their persistent rebellion, despite all that God had given them to show him them that he was better. God had given them everything that they needed to physically and spiritually flourish, but it wasn't enough. And they turned to their own wisdom to try and find happiness. Guys, this is the story of mankind. It's the story of you and my at the root of any idolatry or sin in our own life. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. They had an intimate relationship with God where he walked with them. They had a flourishing garden. There wasn't any sin in the world even. And yet, they started to question, could I have more happiness doing it a different way, apart from God? Drift from God always begins with believing God is not enough. It's the story over and over again, the cyclical story of the people of God. Revival, though, is rooted in a longing for God and a repentance from sin, for our sin. And thirdly, it's rooted in humility. We see this come across in a couple ways. That Israel has finally humbled themselves in their heart. Number one, they're owning their impotence, their powerlessness to do anything about their situation, that it's all going to be God's grace if there's to be reconciliation and restoration. So we see this in two different ways, that it's all God's grace if this is going to happen. There's nothing we can do to earn our way back to his favor. In each of the three pleas we see for God to restore them, that they repeat, the psalmist repeats over and over. Each of them, when it says restore us, you'll have a footnote in your Bible, and it'll say, or turn us again. And actually, in many of the commentaries I read, it was suggested that's probably the better and more accurate translation. Turn us again, Lord, rather than restore us. You see, Israel recognized they were wrong and that their hearts had strayed, but that only God's grace alone, could recalibrate their hearts to love him as they should. So in other words, they weren't saying, please accept us back because finally our hearts' desires are so pure, now would you accept us back again? They're saying, we know true happiness is only with you, and we need you to convince our hearts of this, so that we don't turn away from you again. Turn us again, O God. Do you see how that's so different? The circumstances of that person is so different in their desperation for God to do something than the one who thinks, yeah, I've been living good enough lately so that I think God will accept me back. No, it's saying, only you can make my heart desire you. Turn us again, O God. But not only do we need God to turn us again, in verse 14, there's a desperate call out for God to turn again to us. It has to be both. In other words, not only do our hearts, need a supernatural work of God in order to desire him rightly, we need God's own heart to be willing to forgive us and to turn back to us once again. And the good news is that he does, and we'll talk more about that in our last point in just a minute. But there's a second way in which revival is rooted in humility, and that's through holding a posture of a corporate identity. Let me unpack this for you. This idea is not normal for maybe us, particularly in the West, in the way that we think about community versus individuality. Remember that it is Israel in the North that was carried away into exile because of their prolonged rebellion against God. And yet those crying out for revival here are the ones in the South, in Judah. The ones who had been at odds with their brethren in the north, they're saying, restore us, turn us again, O God of hosts. You see, they see themselves as inseparable from those tribes to the north, and they take ownership, in a sense, for their hardness of heart as if it was their own. It's so counterintuitive for us in the West, but Eastern cultures get this right a lot of the times, right? Another person's grief is my grief. Another person's joy is my joy. Another person's sin, in some sense, we see biblically, is my sin. We see this many places in the Old Testament. If you look at the prophet Daniel, who's interceding and praying on behalf of Israel, who's in captivity in Babylon, this is the southern kingdom now, who's gone away in exile. He prays a prayer of repentance, and he includes himself in it on behalf of Israel. Who would think that Daniel needs to do that? This godly man that everything we read about was his faithfulness, but he sees himself in solidarity with a people bigger than just himself as an individual. The New Testament teaches us that when we are born again through faith in Christ, we are baptized into something. What is that? The body of Christ. We are baptized into something that we are now no longer individuals, but collectively a part of. Like it or not, we are all interconnected. Sometimes when the toe gets stubbed, it's because the eye wasn't doing a good enough job looking out for it, not just because the toe can't get itself out of its own way. When other Christians are acting or speaking in ways that we don't like or agree with, it's very easy to function as amputated body parts and say, I have nothing to do with those guys, and just write them off and apologize for them and distance ourselves from them as if we don't have any of our faults and weaknesses that are in any way similar to them. But this isn't the picture of corporate solidarity that we see in Israel or the New Testament church. And so revival, in part, is rooted in the humility in which we take responsibility for each other on some level. And we need to be quick to own our own sin and pray and intercede for one another rather than act as amputated body parts, having nothing to do with those Christians over there. There's a humility that's required in order to take on that posture that God honors. And then fourthly, the fourth characteristic of this desperate plea for revival is persistence. Simply put, we won't spend a lot of time here. Persistence. Persistence is the measure and the expression of our truest desires, our truest desperation. Three times, once again, we see this repetition for a plea for God to restore them, to turn us again to you, God. And that indicates what they felt they truly needed. What do you pray about most regularly? What you pray about most regularly probably reveals what you're most desperate for from God. That's what prayer is, after all, right? Prayer, in and of itself, when done rightly, is the ultimate act of humility because it's saying, God, I need you to do something that I can't. And the repeated refrain throughout this psalm is, God, turn us to you and turn toward us, because that will never happen apart from your grace interceding. So is a part of your prayer life that is on repeat a prayer for revival in your own heart and on behalf of your brothers and sisters at Terra Nova and beyond? Longing, repentance, humility, and persistence are these ingredients at the root of a desperate plea for revival. Finally, third point, revival's benefactor is Jesus. Now, I chose that word in particular because it's not one that I or others probably have used commonly, but I'd like to try to get us to think differently about the same beautiful gospel message. Revival's benefactor is Jesus. What's a benefactor? Here's a dictionary definition pieced together from multiple of a benefactor. A benefactor is a person who gives money or other help to a particular cause. Usually they don't expect anything back from you in return, and that cause would not come to fruition without that help. That's a benefactor, okay? For about a dozen or more years now, I have experienced the privilege of going to a pastoral respite program, sometimes individually and sometimes with my family up in the Adirondacks. And it's for free. You can give a small donation if you want, but there's such generous benefactors to that program to give rest to pastors and their families, such a large endowment that the program is self-sustaining, so that my meager donations really do nothing. That would not be what sustains the program. There are benefactors that make it possible for that place to be a place of spiritual refuge where I've met with God many times. I'm so thankful for that. The point is this: we've been talking about a roadmap to revival. What is it that we can do to avail ourselves to God's grace? But revival isn't something that we can conjure on our own. Only Jesus makes it possible. Or if we're to continue the metaphor of our last point, that revival's rooted in desperation, roots, your and my roots, if that's longing and repentance and humility and persistence, roots don't give you life. Soil provides the nutrients that are needed to be absorbed by those roots for life. So if roots in this metaphor are the longing and repentance and humility and persistence that are characteristic of God's people seeking revival, then the soil that makes that life possible is Jesus. True spiritual life, then, whether it's salvation, when a person gets saved, or sanctification, God transforming you more into likeness with Jesus, comes only from who Jesus is and what he's done. And this is where the psalm ends, even if unwittingly. As you'll see in a moment, it isn't necessarily that Israel, at this time when this was penned, sees Jesus as the ultimate solution here. There are places in the Psalms where that is true, messianic prophecies, but this is one of those places that it's only true in hindsight. In verses 17 and 18 again, the psalmist says to God, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name." You see, in their minds at this time, the man of God's right hand, which was an expression for a place of honor, Israel had that set-apart place of honor as God's people, and the man whom God has made strong for himself, which he had done time and again, right, through his deliverance of Israel by his strength and not their own, they believed that to be Israel. God, may your hand of honor return to us. May you provide us strength for your son Israel, and then we'll turn to you again. The problem is, God's hand had been upon Israel time and again. And God had given them victory over their enemies time and again. And none of that sustained their faithfulness. Again and again and again, Israel turned away from God. What they really needed was a salvation with more substance and more permanency, a rescue that was greater than just from their mere physical circumstances. They needed a salvation that would fundamentally turn their heart's desires back to God. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his son, the son who perfectly honored his father, the son whose strength prevailed in faithfulness despite the trials and suffering and persecution that he endured. He was faithful to the point of death. And through his death, God has given us true life. Not a mere rescue from our earthly circumstances, though that's coming, praise be to God, in eternity. But the kind of life that the prophet Ezekiel unpacks for us in Ezekiel 36 when he says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you." That's forgiveness. Then he goes on to say, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." See, what was promised in Christ was far better than temporal deliverance from our circumstances. Through Christ's death and life in us through faith, our hearts aren't temporally changed. They're fundamentally changed. Our desires are fundamentally changed. He's given us the power now not to turn away from him, and he's given us the desire to call upon his name even when we do, as the one whom we know has the source of life. And so that's why we pray for revival, because there's a true son, not Israel, but Jesus, who forever has a place of honor at God's right hand, who was strong for us, and who has secured for us forgiveness and eternal life. So let's be a people who are pursuing this life of longing and of repentance and of humility and of persistence, availing ourselves to God's grace, but knowing that Jesus has secured that life for us, nothing that we can do on our own. There's a couple of people, a small group, who've been consistently since January, I think it was, praying for revival. God put it on their hearts to pray for revival for the church in our area and beyond, and had been consistently meeting on Saturday mornings bright and early to pray to that end. And other people have kind of interspersed, come and join them for that. I'm just mentioning this now because that's something that's on the hearts of you. And if there are others of you who are just wanting to be about that work of interceding on behalf of yourself and God's people for him to bring revival and restoration where it's needed, there are people who are doing this. Reach out to me and I'll put you in contact with them and you can join in that prayer for revival. Well, let's pray together now corporately for that as well. God, you are a good shepherd. Thanks be to God for that tenderly leads your wayward sheep, sometimes into fields of green, sometimes by those quiet streams for rest. And sometimes, Lord, you do that through the crucible of discipline in our lives. You are also the mighty King who can deliver us from our mightiest foes, from Satan and from our own sin. Lord, would you forgive us where we've grown numb to the things that break your heart? Would you restore us to the joy of the salvation that you purchased for us through Christ? Lord, bring revival in our hearts. Make us zealous for your name once again, for your holiness, for the things that you care about. And thank you for your Son who got it right, so that every time we get it wrong, we can find the life that we so desperately need in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.